So we wrapped up a series last week. It was the first time in 5 years of this church, and I thought, I really have no idea what we're going to do next. And that was one of my concerns in starting the church, is how do you know what to preach on every week? But God's been leading us faithfully, and then he started to give me some ideas. So we've got a plan for the summer that will start after Memorial Day. We're going to go do Psalms, Proverbs, and Parables. And so we'll just sort of rotate through the summer. Psalms, Proverbs, and Parables. For the month of May, Ray and I had this talked about this idea a few months ago and said we could come back to this periodically, but just call it Greatest Hits of the Bible. Greatest Hits of the Bible, which gives us the license to preach on anything we want, which is really harder than going through a series, going through a book. But we thought for the month of May, this could be good. And so to see where the Lord leads each week, you know, and I love doing that, just kind of opens things up. And God, what are you putting on my heart? What are you putting on our hearts? And what direction are you leading us? And so what God put on my heart coming out of Philippians was really, it was the verse that jumped out to me from Philippians. There are a lot. We went through the review last week. But the verse, Philippians 1, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I thought, this is not only one of the most prominent verses in Philippians, it's one of the most prominent verses in the entire Bible. But how do we do that? How do we live as Christ and die as gain? It's one thing to go, oh yeah, you know, I want to, but how do we practically do that? So we're going to try to answer that question to some degree today. And we're going to use Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, to do that. And at the end of the service, we've got a video of a very real picture of what that looks like. And I'll tell you more about it when we get there. I will give you a heads up. Usually if I'm using a video in a service, I don't like to go more than 3 to 5 minutes. This one's 10 minutes. So I'm going against, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Hopefully, I think that you'll agree. So I'll just dive into the text, and I wanted to preach the entire text of 2 Corinthians 4, but it's too much. I will reference it, though. I will reference it as we go through. So let's just dive in. I'll read the text, and there's three primary verses here that we'll walk through as we go. It says this, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That phrase, we do not lose heart, is such a hopeful, comforting, promising phrase. We don't lose heart. What does it mean to lose heart? It's discouragement. It's discouragement. I don't know if you remember in the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, and I didn't have this in my notes, it just came to my mind. But Clarence is the angel, right? And they're talking about, what's the guy's name in the movie? George. And they're talking about George and that he needs help. And I can't remember the whole line, but they said, is he depressed? No, worse. He's discouraged. He lost heart. And we can get discouraged and we can lose heart. So how and what do we do about that? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that phrase is also used in the first verse. So I'm going to reference that. In verse 1, it says, therefore, since through Christ God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. So he's, in verse 1, he's saying, this is why we don't lose heart, because we have this ministry. So what ministry is Paul talking about? What is he referencing such that we would not lose heart? We would not be discouraged. And this all plays into the big question of how do we live as Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. How do we live that in our lives? Starts with this. We do not lose heart. But the answer is, Paul is talking about the ministry of the good news of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. And we see that in verses 6 and 14 specifically. And I'll just read those. I think we have them on the screen. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Paul's referencing creation. God who said, light shine out of darkness, the God who created all things, made his light shine in our hearts. The same word that spoke the world into being awakens our dead hearts, gives us hope, gives us light, gives us life. And then in verse 14, he says, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. We know that we will be raised from the dead. That's by faith. How do we know that? That's by faith. How do we have faith? God made our hearts alive. He put light into our hearts. He awakened our dead hearts. We know. Paul knows that this is all of God's doing. The good news is God's doing. He made his light shine in our hearts. He will raise us with Jesus. He will do this. We're being caught up in this incredible love that God has for us and life and light. Paul knows it's all God's doing. It's God's mercy from start to finish. That's the essence of the good news. And it's the foundation of this ministry that Paul talks about in verse 1. Since through God's mercy, we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. It's not that God starts it and then it's up to us. Not that he pushes us out and leaves us to fend for ourselves. As we said earlier, God does it. He starts it. He does the work in between and he completes it. He raises us up with Christ. Therefore, we do not lose heart. What causes you to lose heart? Many of us are dealing with very difficult things in life right now that can be a great cause of losing heart, that can be a great cause of discouragement, a great cause of being overwhelmed. I looked at our sort of list of households in this church, our latest one. I think there's 71 active households in this church. And as I look through, and I just know what households are going through because you tell us, 43 out of 71 are going through significant things that could be a cause of losing heart. Did you know that? Do you feel like you're the only one? Sometimes it feels that way. 43, and those are the ones I know about. I'm pretty sure 71 out of 71 has something that is causing you to lose heart, to be discouraged. This text in God's word gives us hope. We don't lose heart. Why not? Because God's got us. He's got us in life and in death. God's got us. We have to remind ourselves of that. All the way through Philippians, we talked about, Paul talks about, think about these things. What focus your mind on these things. We have to remind ourselves of those things. The feelings don't just come of comfort. It depends on what we're putting into our minds that leaks and sinks into our hearts and into our soul, and by faith comes alive and gives us comfort. Romans 1 verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It is powerful. If you've experienced the good news of the gospel, you know the power that it has to redirect and change the course of your life. to redirect and change the course of your heart, as we prayed about, your desires, your affections. You've seen old desires and old affections just sort of fade away. That's the power of the gospel, to transform, to give life, and to resurrect in death. And then Paul says in Romans 8, verses 10 through 11, but if Christ is in you, that's the qualifier, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. If Christ is in you, that's the big question. Is Christ in you? If Christ is in you, you're good to go. You don't have anything to worry about. We'll worry, but we have to refocus our thoughts, refocus, remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. The Message paraphrase says it this way, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, in The Message by Eugene Peterson. He says, so we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside, where God is making life new, not a day goes by without His unfolding grace. Isn't that good? We're not giving up. On the outside, it looks like things are falling apart, but on the inside, something different is totally happening that we can't see. It reminded me of the metamorphosis that occurs from a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. If you've ever seen that, it's unbelievable. I mean, you think about this ugly caterpillar on the outside, and on the inside, there's something different going on. Its wings are growing and strengthening, and it looks like you would never, if you looked at a butterfly, you would never, ever think that was a caterpillar. On the outside, there's a different appearance, but there's something completely different going on the inside. There's an inward beauty that God is increasing and bringing out of us, even while the outside may be going through stress and suffering and trial and tribulation. But that inward beauty is such that in the end, the radiance of Christ on the inside will be perfected in glory on the outside. It's happening internally. And we see glimpses of that. One day it'll be fully revealed. There is a temptation in life to fix up the outer shell, to focus on that. We sense this. We know that things are not right. And as we get older and as our bodies decay, we're tempted to cosmetically work and change and try to renew things on the outside. The focus needs to be on what's going on the inside. Not to neglect the outside, but not to neglect the inside. The truth is that the outward beauty is fading, decaying, and dying, and there's nothing we can do to reverse that curse. But the good news is that when the Spirit of Jesus is in us, the exact opposite is occurring. The exact opposite. Our once dead hearts that have been made alive by God's Spirit are transforming everything about who we are from the inside out to cause us to reflect the beauty and glory of Christ Himself, which is, transitioning here to verse 17, an eternal glory that far outweighs everything else in life, including our light and momentary troubles. And so Paul says this, he references that, I reference that in verse 17. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The troubles are this life are like a drop in a bucket. When you think about how much water can go in a bucket, they're like a drop in that bucket. But even more, He's comparing, he says, these light and momentary troubles compared to the glory that's to come. Really, the comparison, it's not just a drop in a bucket. It's like a drop in the ocean compared to the glory that's coming. That's hard to fathom. But we have to move our hearts and our minds in that direction in order to live as Christ and die as gain. To see death as gain, that's what we have to see. That the glory to come is infinitely greater than the troubles that we experience in this life. It is so easy to get overwhelmed by the troubles of this life, but we have to keep our mind focused on the truth of the glory that's to come, and that God is working His goodness and His glory even through the troubles that we face in this life. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not even worth comparing. Future glory, current sufferings, no comparison. Now, when we're suffering, it's hard. It's hard. But we have hope that it's not always going to be that way. It's a drop in the ocean. It's a snap of the fingers. It'll be gone. It feels like eternity while we're in it. But there's a hope we're going to pass through it. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I can't really preach this text, but he talks about this treasure. God has put this treasure in jars of clay, talking about our bodies, who we are. We're not steel cages. We're jars of clay that are fragile and have been broken and can be broken. But when the light of Jesus is in us, it allows the light of Jesus to radiate out of us. But he says this, we are hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. I got some of these. I didn't come up with these on the right side, but I love what I heard a sermon on it, read some commentary. Hard-pressed, but not crushed. We're squished, but we're not squashed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're stressed, but we're not stressed out. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We may be discouraged, but we're not deserted. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're bewildered, but we're not befuddled. The Christian may be down, but the Christian is never out, because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. In one of the commentaries I read, it gave this, for perplexed but not despairing. It said there's a Latin proverb that it's these three words, dum spiro spiro. Dum spiro spiro. While I live, I hope. While I live, I hope. But then he said there's a Christian tweak to that. Dum expiro spiro. Even while I die, I still have hope. That's a great promise. I mean, we see that in Paul's life. We see that all throughout Scripture. Death is imminent. Paul's in prison. He knows the end is probably coming, but he still has hope. He still has joy. Our hope and our joy does not need to be extinguished when we see that death is coming. The power of the gospel gives us that hope. Paul's confidence is not in himself and in his ability to suffer well, but rather in the Savior who suffered for him. He's not confident in his own strength. He's confident in the strength of Jesus. A commentator said this, that Jesus was afflicted and crushed, perplexed and driven to despair, persecuted and forsaken, struck down and destroyed, so that we could say with Paul that we are not crushed or destroyed either. We deserve to be despairing and forsaken. That's what we deserve. But Jesus became sin in our place and took what our sins deserved. That's the good news. That's the gospel. All of these things Jesus took upon himself so that we could have life, so that we could not despair. We could not be forsaken. He was forsaken so that we could be received. And then the last verse here, verse 18 says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." This is how we live as Christ and die as gain. It's what we fix our eyes on. The review, great verse from Philippians 4, verse 8, when Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." What are we focusing our minds on? And as we talked about last week, the culture just comes at us with darkness, with despair, with fear, with anger, with hate, with conflict. It's not completely filled with that, but that's the natural stream of the culture. We have to fix our eyes above. I used the illustration last week. If you're in an airplane, if you've ever been in a plane and you're taking off and skies are cloudy and it's raining, and the plane gets and it goes above the clouds and all of a sudden the sun is shining. All that is below you. That's where we need to live as believers, is focusing our minds on these good things. A couple verses that emphasize this point as well. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." That's a daily practice. We don't all do that naturally. We have to work to do that. We have to be intentional about doing that. We have to be in God's word that helps us do that. Putting God's word through song into our ears. Spending time in prayer, allowing God to help us set our hearts and our minds on things above. And then Romans 8, verses 5 and 6 says, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires." That's our natural state, the flesh. Born into it. Born in sin, born as rebels to God, born hating the things of God, born running from God. That's the flesh. And the natural appeal of the flesh is all of the things that are opposed to God. So he says, "Those according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace." How does that sit with you? Even as I read that, we want that. We desire to have hearts and minds set on things above, governed by God's Spirit, and the result is life and peace. So what do we set our minds on and think about in order to not lose heart? Practically speaking, what do we set our minds on? As you think about that, what do we set our minds on? I wrote down a few things. The first thing that I wrote down was the love of God. Set your mind on the love of God, the unconditional, unmerited favor and love of God. The goodness of God, that in spite of difficult life circumstances, we have a sovereign God who is working a masterful plan in our lives, through our lives, for us, for our good, for his glory. But the goodness of God, we have to remind ourselves, God, you are good. What I'm experiencing is bad, but you are good. I set my mind on that. I believe the truth of your goodness. the total forgiveness of God. Set your mind on the total and complete forgiveness and acceptance that God has for us in Christ. The grace of God to rescue, to redeem, to adopt rebellious enemies. Set your minds on those things. There are a million more things to set our minds on, and they all pop out in Scripture. We have to be reminded every day because it leaks. The truth leaks out of our minds. We have to replenish every day. I love the lyrics from the song "The Love of God" by Frederick Lehman, written in 1970. Look at this lyric. Could we with ocean, with ink the ocean fill? So if the entire ocean was filled with ink and were the skies of parchment made, the whole sky is a notepad. Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? Everybody's got a pen. Everybody's a scribe. The ocean is filled with ink. The sky is the parchment. If that were the case and we could write the love of God above, it would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's love is unfathomable. It's far greater than could ever hold every drop of water that's available in the ocean. The sky, if it were in a parchment from end to end, wouldn't be able to contain the incredible depth and width and height of the love of God that He has for us. We truly do have to wash our minds with these truths and the truth of the gospel, such that the unseen is so saturated in our minds and in our hearts that we see it as if it was seen. It's a work that we have to continue to remind ourselves of this great love of God. But how do we know that these invisible truths are true? How do we know it's true? Because we can't see it. How do we know it's true? It's important. If you're facing death, you're facing a difficult situation, and we want to have this attitude of to live as Christ, to die is gain, and we have this hope anchored in this truth, how do we know it's true? As I reflected on that, you go back to the cross. Look at the cross, and we see the love of God in the person of Jesus hanging from the cross, dying, 3 days later being resurrected for us. It's true. And the shock waves that went away from that. The disciples who followed Jesus, they knew and they saw the truth with their own eyes. And 11 of them went to their death. 10 of them were tortured. John died of old age after a life of torture. But they went to their death in very difficult, torturous ways. They were martyred because they would not deny what they saw with their own eyes, what they knew to be true. So we start with the cross. Then we go look at the disciples. And then we look at all of the believers and martyrs between that time and this time. There are hundreds and thousands of martyrs, people's stories all throughout that they saw it to be true. They lived their lives. The fruit of their lives was true. They died with joy. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a great testimony of all these stories that when we doubt, we go, is this really true? Wow, this is true. I think we used the quote a few weeks ago that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. That's what we stand on. Ultimately, it's Jesus, but we see this evidence all throughout history. It's real. It's real. The illustration hit me this morning. If you want to know what's going on in a restaurant or in an amusement park, you look at the satisfied customers. Look at the people walking out the door. Do they have a smile on their face? Is there joy in their eyes? The illustration that came to me was Space Mountain at Disney World. When I was a kid, Space Mountain was terrifying. It's a roller coaster in the dark. You can't see anything. but you're strangely drawn to it. And one of the things that propelled me onward is seeing the people coming off the ride. They're jumping back in line. Some were terrified. But they loved it. By and large, everybody loved it. So if there's fear of this dark adventure that you're going into, you look at people who are coming out. You look at the lives of those who have gone before. And we take comfort from that. We take hope. It's real. And for Paul's statement to live as Christ and to die as gain to be real in our lives, we must fix our eyes on what is unseen, namely Jesus. And even as we try that, as we struggle with that, there's so much of us we can relate to. The man who asked Jesus for healing for his son. And Jesus said, well, do you believe that I can do this? And he said, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. That's what we need to do. That's our prayer. The reality is that it's more difficult to fix our eyes on the unseen when everything's going well in life. It just is. But when sickness, disease, and death move to the front burner, our priorities get a lot clearer, and setting our minds on things above becomes a lot easier to do. It's hard, but things begin to crystallize. What's important? Where is our hope when things get dark? To live as Christ and to die as gain. And I want to end this message with about a 10 and a half minute clip from Ben Sasse. Some of you know who he is. Some of you don't know who Ben is. Ben was a senator from Nebraska from 2015 to 2023, and then he left that position to become the president at the University of Florida, where I was a graduate. And Ben was there for a year and a half, and then he had to resign because his wife was diagnosed with epilepsy. And in 2025, not long after his wife was diagnosed with epilepsy, he was diagnosed with terminal pancreatic cancer. And it changed everything. I didn't know anything. I knew that he had become the president. I didn't know anything about him. I started to learn about him really in the last 3 or 4 months. I've seen several interviews. He was interviewed last week by 60 Minutes. This is a clip from an interview. It's the ending clip, the last 10 minutes of a clip that he did with the New York Times. And I thought it was just such a great picture of what this looks like. And so we'll play the clip and then we'll conclude the message.
I got my diagnosis in mid-December, and similar to when you were going through your health episodes, I was incredibly blessed to be quickly at peace. I kept hearing the Pauline phrase, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And death is terrible. We should never sugarcoat it. It is not how things are meant to be. But it is great that death can be called the final enemy. It's an enemy, but it's a final enemy, and there will then be no more tears. I believe in the resurrection, and I believe in a restoration of this world. And so I did not feel great fear about my death. I didn't want the pain I was going through. I didn't want to be a pansy ass, in the final moments.
You're doing okay right now.
I am doing
so far.
Oh, thank you. But I did immediately feel regrets about a lot of misprioritization. You jokingly referred earlier to my podcast, which takes its line from Monty Python, Not Dead Yet. We're all on the clock, and I wanted to have prioritized better. And whether I really only had 3 or 4 months left, or if I get 9 to 12 months left, I want to prioritize better from then. But in my tradition, in Christianity, the need for daily repentance is just a truth. I am broken. I leave undone those things which I ought to have done, and I do those things which I have not done. You know what? Morphine. And there is no health in us. And I get to repent every day of both my sins of omission and commission. And yet, at a slightly bigger level, if you're only going to get 3 or 4 months, you really want to get some of your affairs in order. And my boy was only 14, and I felt a heaviness. I knew that God wasn't surprised by the diagnosis. There is not a maverick molecule in the universe, but I didn't like the idea of my 14-year-old son not having a dad around at 16. Yeah. I didn't like the idea of my daughters, who are 22 and 24, not having their dad there to walk them down the aisle. And I felt a real heaviness about that. But I've continued to feel a peace about the fact that death is something that we should hate. We should call it a wicked thief. And yet it's pretty good that you pass through the veil of tears one time, and then there will be no more tears. There will be no more cancer.
Can I ask how you think your kids are processing the experience?
They have a great mom, and they are theologically rooted, and their hope is in Jesus. And they... all three are doing really well. My girls are 22 and 24, and I know that our conversations are the true and accurate conversations. My 14-year-old son is gritty enough and tough enough that I think even if he wasn't doing well, he could probably fake it.
Yeah.
So I don't fully know, so I covet prayers on that, but he seems to be doing well.
Just on the, you know, front of having something like this change how you think about your own priorities, is there advice that you would give to someone who is, you know, the Ben Sasse father of three at age 40 or age 35 when the kids are young and everything's stressful and chaotic in light of where you are now?
Happy to go fire hose on this one. Number one, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Man, I wish I'd treated the Lord's Day differently over the course of my life. I've always known it, believed in it, and thought, you know, maybe next week we'll get better at we've been at Sunday worship every morning forever, but man, am I tempted by 12:45 or 1:30 in the afternoon to get back to work or to an addictive level work about the NFL. Boy, I would treat Sabbaths differently, and especially digital intrusions into the Sabbath. Dinner time is precious. Man, lock up your devices and keep them away from the table and prioritize that time. There is a limit to how many trips a month are really worth it. I lived a road warrior life for a long time, and I kind of had a rule of thumb that 7 nights a month in a hotel was the ceiling. But boy, there's a difference between 7 and 9, and there's a difference between 7 and 5. And I took way, 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 way too many trips.
Matt, and might be convicting for that man interviewing you, but go on. You know,
family compounds, like, man, have more cousins and figure out how to live thick with them. There's so many times when we optimize around things that are not nearly as important as more family thickness. Boy, I wish we lived down the block from my folks.
One of my recent guests was Bart Ehrman, who's New Testament scholar, well known as a skeptic who was a Christian, was evangelical Christian for a time and lost his Christian faith. And in our conversation, he talked about that the idea that he didn't lose his faith because he decided that the Gospels weren't historically reliable, though that was mostly what we argued about, right? But because of the problem of evil, of human suffering. And he specifically talked about unanswered prayers. And as, you know, I assume you've prayed for healing.
Yes, sir.
Not to be the guy who just beats the odds, but to be the miracle story, right? God hasn't answered those prayers yet. Are you angry at God ever?
No.
Not at all?
No. I wouldn't want a sovereign God to defer to all of my prayers with a yes, because I'm not omniscient. I don't know what the weaving together of the tapestry of full redemption should look like, but I know going through the period of suffering that I'm going through is a benefit because it is a winnowing. I'm filled with dross, and this suffering is not salvific, but it's sanctifying, and I'm grateful for it. Tim Keller, who I know you knew, who's in my denomination, a Presbyterian pastor in New York who also died of pancreatic cancer, said, I hate pancreatic cancer. I would never wish it on anyone, but I would never want to go back to a time in my life where I didn't know the prayer of pancreatic cancer, meaning I now, in the midst of this disease, know much more the truth of my finitude than I ever let myself believe in the past, the hubristic nonsense that I was actually, you know, I believe in God and grateful and blessed, but I can build a storehouse that can be pretty deistically persuasive. My storehouse can have enough resources that I can operate without a need. But that's not true. I can't keep the orbits, the planets in orbit. I can't even grow skin on my face.
For the listener or viewer who, whether for Ehrman's reasons or others, doesn't believe in God, right? And finds your cosmic optimism admirable, but maybe thinks that you're deluding yourself on the brink of actual finitude. What would you say to that person?
Let's read the book of Romans together. In Romans 1, where Paul's essentially laying out a catechetical argument for the structure of Christianity against a Jewish messianic hopeful backdrop, he says in chapter 1, there are lots of intellectual arguments you can make against God, but you kind of have to start with a fundamental question about what do you do with this moral issue of our own conscience? And does the individual in your hypothetical really start with the claim that things are right in your soul? Because I can't relate to that. Things are not right in my soul. My soul thinks Ben should be God, and I want that to die. Cancer sucks, but I'm pretty grateful that cancer is a stake against my delusional self-idolatry.
Do you think you're ready to die? Do you feel ready?
I don't feel ready, but to whom would I go? I have confidence that when Jesus says to the disciples, he didn't want to be identified as the Messiah yet, keep these crowds away, you know, don't tell about the water into wine miracle at the feast. How amazing is it that Jesus' first miracle is a big-ass party? Let's drink more together. But he says, you can't keep the children from me. And we're told that we get to approach the Almighty. We get to approach the divine and call him Daddy, Abba Father. That's pretty glorious. And I know that that's what I need.
Ben, sorry.
Happy to get him to open up a can of pansy ass.
You got me at the end. Got me. Ben Sasse, thank you for joining me.
Thanks for having me.
We're here because at some level we believe this good news of the gospel. And I think we all desire that it would so permeate and saturate us. Now, Ben was just like us before he was diagnosed with cancer. But I think that we all would desire that when we face those obstacles and those challenges in life, that our belief really just saturates us in such a way that it lifts us up above our circumstances, as we see happening with Ben. And the truth and the good news is that when Christ is in you, and when Christ is in me, his Holy Spirit, Jesus, the hope of glory, when he's in us, that will happen. You're not going to have to make it happen. It will happen. And that's good news. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We need hope in this life. We need hope for this life. We need to be able to see beyond the grave. Death is imminent for every person. But we need to be able to see, to have eyes of hope and of faith and of joy, to see death as a window, to see death as a door into eternal glory and everlasting bliss to a degree that we cannot possibly begin to fathom. Lord, give us that perspective. Help us wherever we are to open our hearts to you, to say, God, there's a lot I don't understand, but I want to. I believe. Help my unbelief. In Jesus' name.